If we lose our focus, bad things can happen. Our youngest son, Simon, started playing t-ball recently, and it's not a very competitive league as far as t-ball goes. I don't know how competitive t-ball gets, but this is a very simple league. All the kids on a team get to bat every inning, and I don't think really anyone gets out. And kids kind of take turns fielding, but it's not like they're assigned positions. It's all very simple, just to get their feet wet. You know, most of the kids aren't used to playing baseball at all, so they all go up to the home plate and stand right on it. And it's just the way it goes. But it's, you know, it's fun for the kids to get out there. I think Simon enjoys just being out there. And when he gets on base, he kind of jumps around and sort of dances a little bit. He's not really paying attention to what's happening. When he's sort of fielding, he's often talking to the kids around him, and it's okay for now. But I've told him to always keep an eye on the ball, because I guarantee you there's going to be a point in one of these games where one of the kids gets clocked by the ball because they're not focusing on the ball. And, of course, if that happens, the kid's going to get hurt. There are going to be tears, and they wish they'd focused. Well, the same thing is true about the things of God. If we lose our focus on what we should be focusing on, we're going to go astray. I assume that most of us are here because we want to focus on God. Perhaps we want to refocus our lives on God, or we simply want to learn more about Him and how to live for Him. But if I asked you what the focus of Christianity is, what would be your answer? I bet if you went out in the street and asked different kinds of people that same question, you would get very different kinds of responses. Some non-Christians think that Christianity may be all about rules, the do's and the don'ts, particularly the don'ts. Or some people, Christians or not, they may say, well, Christianity should be about helping the poor and the oppressed. Some Christians may say that the focus of Christianity is theology. It is having a right set of beliefs that you mentally assent to. Others may say we should just study the Bible, just over and over studying the Bible, maybe trying to dig up some unearthed, hidden wisdom that's there. And then there are other Christians say, really, Christianity is just a relationship with Jesus. Now, there's truth to all those things on some level. Christianity does entail rules. There are things that we ought and ought not to do. Christians should help the poor and needy. Christians should have good theology, which is really just the statements that we make about God. We should read and study the Bible. And Christianity really is having a right relationship with Jesus. But if we focus only on one of those things and not the others, we usually find ourselves going astray very quickly. If we don't focus on the core of Christianity, which is, of course, Jesus Himself and the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what He's done for us, our faith is going to be distorted, and because of that, it will be unhealthy, could even be disastrous. Now, that was the Apostle Paul's concern pretty much throughout his whole career, but certainly when he wrote this letter to a younger associate, the letter of 1 Timothy that we began looking at last week. In this letter, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers that had been in Ephesus, the city where he was. They were teaching something other than the message that Paul taught, and their teaching was unproductive, unhealthy, dangerous, destructive. So Paul told Timothy, hang on to the truth and teach it in love. So we'll see all of this today in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I began the book last week, and if you missed that message, you can find it online. But this week, we're going to go ahead and get into the body of the letter. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you didn't bring a Bible, you have one around you. This is on page 991 in that Bible. And of course, if you brought your own, you can find the passage there yourself. So this is what Paul says in verses 3 through 7. I'll start by reading those verses. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We don't know where Paul was when he wrote this letter, but he had been with Timothy in Ephesus, and he was on his way to the Roman province of Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica was located. And he told Timothy to stay behind in Ephesus for the express purpose of making sure that people were not teaching a different message than the one that Paul taught. Timothy wasn't the pastor of the church in Ephesus, or wasn't one of the pastors there, but he was basically Paul's special delegate, his apostolic representative, there to make sure that order was maintained and that the truth was proclaimed. Because apparently there were other people who snuck into the churches, probably not pastors, not official teachers, but there were people who were perhaps getting an audience, and they were teaching false things. Now, it's hard to understand exactly what those false teachers were saying. We're only getting some of Paul's words. He obviously spent time with Timothy and told him probably more details than we have in this letter. And so what we're doing when we read the letter is we're doing something that's called mirror reading, which is kind of like when you hear a telephone conversation that someone else is engaged in, you only hear that voice in the room, right? So you hear one side of the conversation. But if you're paying attention, you can often have a guess about what people on the other end of the line are saying. And so when we read the letters in the New Testament, we're not getting the whole story, of course, but we have to pay attention to clues to find out what was this issue in Ephesus. What is Paul really concerned about? And from what he says here, at least in this part of 1 Timothy, these false teachers were focusing on myths and genealogies. And we'll also see that they were using the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai in a wrong kind of way. So it's very likely that these teachers were Jewish Christians who were looking to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to try to figure out some kind of hidden truth. Now, some Jewish interpretations over time of the Old Testament became very fanciful, and this was true of the first century when Paul's writing. It was certainly true a little bit later. I remember when I was studying a bit about Islam and reading some books about Islam and the Quran, I found out that in the Quran there are these kind of Jewish legendary stories that we find in other documents. There's one fanciful Jewish story that was written down in this series of books called the Babylonian Talmud, which were written after the time of Jesus, sometime between 200 and 500 AD, roughly. And in this one story that's there, it is alleged that when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai after God brought them out of Egypt, where they were enslaved, and he gave them the law and he made a covenant, that God actually lifted up Mount Sinai, and it was in the air, hovering above Israel in a threatening kind of way. Now, that's not in the Bible. Getting to Mount Sinai, that's all biblical, of course, but God did not lift up a mountain and like hover it above the Israelites and say, if you do not accept this covenant with me, I'm going to crush you. But apparently, this one rabbi is quoted as saying, this teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, held the mountain over Israel like a cask and said to them, if you accept the Torah, the law, well and good, and if not, then there is where your grave will be. Kind of a nonsensical thing that was grafted onto a real story. Of course, God did bring the Israelites to Mount Sinai. He did make a covenant with them. He did give them the law, but he didn't threaten them with some magical floating mountain that was going to drop on them if they didn't obey him. So this is a myth. It's found its way into the Quran, which is very fascinating. The Quran was written later, roughly around the year 600 or so. And so it shows that Muhammad must have heard of this myth and thought that it was actually part of the Old Testament and put it into the Quran. The Quran has some historical errors. But anyway, it shows that Jewish teachers could have some pretty fanciful ideas about how to interpret the Old Testament. And some other Jewish teachers had tried to fill in the supposed gaps of the genealogies that you find in the Bible, particularly the ones that you find in Genesis. So there's a book called the Book of Jubilees, which was written probably in the 2nd century BC, that tries to fill in all the genealogies from Adam and Eve all the way to Moses and when Moses received the law. And so we read of Adam and Eve having all these different children besides Cain and Abel and Seth that were not mentioned in the Bible. And they're given names and they're said, this person married that person and this married that person. We don't know if really any of that is true or if just someone wanted to kind of round out the story because they thought that the Bible was somehow lacking. Now, all of that may seem very strange to us today, but there are still people, even Christians, who have fanciful interpretations of the Bible and even look to genealogies of the Bible to try to find some hidden wisdom. That's best seen in this thing that came out in 2000, the Prayer of Jabez, this book that was published that sold over 10 million copies. And it's based on this one verse that's tucked away in one of the genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. You read the first like 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, it's all just genealogies. And you get to this point, this man named Jabez, don't know much about him at all, except that he had prayed to God, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. So that verse, of course, it's in the Bible. But what is descriptive in the Bible is not always prescriptive. Or what is narrated, just told as a historical fact in the Bible, is not always normative, like we should expect that all the time. So God has not promised us that he will enlarge our borders if we pray to him and we ask whatever the enlarging of the borders would be, giving more money or I want better health or enlarge the church or whatever. God is not a genie that we can rub us, you know, his lamp a certain way and get a guaranteed result. So there are Christians who didn't really know how to read the Bible well, and they're buying into this idea, which is basically just the prosperity gospel in a different format. And so, you know, people today can still, they're looking for some hidden gem in the Bible that they misinterpret. There are a lot of tendencies still in Christian circles to focus on particular doctrines, definitely the end times, and come up with very fanciful interpretations of Scripture, often the book of Daniel and certainly the book of Revelation. And these interpretations are not based on careful study of history and language and the rest of Scripture. It's just like we take this verse and we just fly off into sci-fi. You know, it just gets to be very fanciful. So the tendency to lose our focus, whether it's by focusing on only one doctrine or trying to find some hidden little gem of something in the Bible, it's still present among us, and it was present in Paul's day, and he was writing to Timothy to make sure that the church in Ephesus did not just go off the rails. We'll continue to learn a bit about what the false teachers were teaching as we go through the letter. But what matters right now is that Paul had this concern about the doctrine being taught in this church. And then in verse 5, he tells Timothy what his goal was. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he and Timothy, they had very good motives in teaching. They were teaching out of love. They themselves were teaching out of good faith and a pure heart and good conscience. And they wanted the people in that church to experience those things as well. And maybe there's a hint that the church in Ephesus was not focusing on love. I mean, of course, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our being. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And love, we're told in the New Testament, fulfills the law. Love is certainly there at the core of Christianity, not always a sentimental love, not a telling people what they want to hear kind of love. True love can be very tough, tough as nails sometimes, but it seems like it was missing in whatever those false teachers were doing. Paul also says that these certain persons, he obviously has, you know, individuals in mind, by swerving from these things, the love and good faith, pure hearts, and so forth, they were wandering away into vain discussions. They were talking about things that really weren't productive, things that don't matter. And they were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they didn't really understand it. They didn't know what they were talking about. They were making very confident assertions regarding the things they were saying, but not with real understanding, not with knowledge. I think we can say without the spiritual gifting to be teachers. And again, we find all of this today, certainly in churches as well. So that leads all of us, leads us up to the next paragraph that we'll look at, where Paul talks about how the law should be used rightly. So let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So these false teachers were using the law unlawfully, which sounds kind of ironic. There is a right way to use the law. There's an unlawful way to use the law. And Paul says, the law is not for the just, for those who have been made righteous because of what Jesus has done for them. It's not for them. It's for the lawless, those who are not saved, who are not reconciled to God. And Paul has in mind here, very specifically, the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And we know that because this vice list, which is basically what you have in verses 9 and 10, all these bad things, these bad types of behaviors and so forth, those are basically a summary of the contents of the Ten Commandments. And we'll explore that in just a moment. Now, in the rest of Paul's writings, he says different things about the Old Testament law, and he basically says it had very particular uses that were limited. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, he says that the law held people captive until the time of Christ. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 20, says that, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so that and other passages as well make it very clear that we are not acceptable to God. We are not put back into a right relationship with Him because of our obedience to the law, because we all fail to obey the law perfectly. But part of the law's intent was to reveal how sinful we are. Now, this topic of how the law should be handled by Christians, how we are to understand it in the fullness of the Bible, it can be kind of a complicated one, and I'll try to make it as simple as I can today without distorting it. Before we talk about the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, we should acknowledge that there is an objective, universal, eternal moral law that God has. So before the law was given, it's not like murder was right. Okay? Murder was always wrong. It's still wrong today. And so we don't have that written down specifically that there is this eternal moral law in the Bible, but everywhere it's presupposed. God gave Israel the law. But if you look at the prophets, he calls the other nations into account because they're doing morally wrong things. And so obviously you don't need to have the law to know that there are things that are wrong. So there were things that were wrong before the law was given. There are things that are wrong today. And that indicates that there is this unchanging moral law of God, and that the specific Old Testament law was somehow a reflection of that law. But it was given, this law, to Israel for a limited time, even though it could have been like 1,400, 1,500 years. It's a long time, but it still had a beginning and it had an end. And it was given for certain purposes. So one of the purposes of the law was to give specific descriptions of how God's unchanging moral law could be applied, particularly in the culture and time of ancient Israel. And I think when you read through the laws very carefully, say in the book of Exodus, you find that there are laws that deal with what happens if you should damage your neighbor's possessions or property, that you are to make restitution. That's a good thing to do. Now, your neighbor's property today might not be his bull, unless you have an interesting neighborhood, but it might be borrowing your neighbor's lawnmower or something, and if you ruin it for however you would do that, you make good on it, you get it fixed, or you replace it somehow. And so that there's a moral principle that abides even though it was encapsulated in a particular way, in a particular time, for a particular culture. And I think the Ten Commandments are reflective of moral principles that go beyond the time of the law. Another purpose of the law was to teach various principles about how God wanted to relate to his people. So if you read the book of Leviticus, it starts off with many different chapters about different sacrifices, when they're offered, how they're offered, who offers them, and so forth. And these are animal sacrifices for the most part. And all of that teaches us about the problem of sin. Sin is so serious that it deserves death. Sinners should die for their sins because it is a rebellion against God. It's a failure to live up to why we exist. We exist to love God, to know him, to worship him, to trust him, to live for him, to represent him by obeying his word. And we don't do that. But God allowed Israel a way to atone for sin, even if it was just symbolic, without them being destroyed for their own sins. So they could offer up animals, and the idea is they placed their sins upon the animals, and the animals died so that they didn't have to die. Certain laws also taught that they had to be separate from the idolatrous nations that were around them. I think a lot of the food laws dealt with that. You can't eat these types of animals because other nations around them would eat those animals. And if you're eating with these people who are worshiping false gods, it's a very intimate sort of act, but they probably start leading you into the worship of their false gods. Don't do that. Certain laws that seem really strange to us, like don't wear a garment made of two different types of fabric, or don't sow two different types of seed in a field, we're teaching them something about being separate from the other nations, which again was not because the other people were so bad or were worse than Israelites, but because they were worshiping false gods and they couldn't be led into that. They should not be led into that. So the law taught some principles, some lessons. And then the third part, a third purpose of the law is, again, to reveal sin, to show very clearly that the Israelites did not measure up to God's standards. And if we were in Israel at that time, we would be just like them. So the key thing is no one is saved, no one is reconciled to God, no one is acceptable in his sight by obeying the law, and that's because we all fail. And even when we obey the law, a lot of times we have the wrong motives. So we don't become right through obedience to the law. And even after salvation, we're not bound exactly by the law that was given to Israel. We're bound by the law of Christ. We know that Jesus came to be the perfect Israelite, to fulfill the law. Now, when we look at the law, we can apply some of it to our lives, but we have to do something first. We have to see the law through the lens of Jesus' fulfillment of the law. So we don't just read the law and say, oh, you know, I sinned yesterday, I better offer up a bull, because Jesus fulfills the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. So we don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about not eating crustacean or pork or anything like that, because it's been declared that all these things are acceptable to eat. We don't have to worry about, you know, checking the labels of our t-shirts to see if they're poly-cotton blends. We don't have to worry about those things. But we can still look at the law and say, are these things repeated in the New Testament? Are these commandments repeated in the New Testament? Do these laws that were given to Israel reflect some universal moral principle? And sometimes they certainly do. So we have to do the work of looking at the Old Testament law through the lens of Jesus. And that's where it can be kind of complicated. Well, does that mean that we're free to do whatever we want if we don't have to obey all the law that was given to Israel? Well, no. Certain things are always going to be wrong and sinful. And even in this passage, Paul gives this vice list of these lawless people who need the law because it should bring them to a conviction of their sins. But at the end of that, even though he says the law isn't for the just, he says all of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. They're contrary to the gospel of the glory of God that he taught, that he had been trusted with. Certain things are always going to be wrong, and that's certainly true if you're a Christian. There are things that we ought not to do. So look again very carefully at verses 9 and 10. We read that it's always wrong to be lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And it's always wrong to do whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Why are those things wrong? It's a good question to ask, because if we're starting to think about ethics, you know, how we apply these moral principles to our lives, we ought to think about why things are wrong. There are some people who think that God is just kind of an arbitrary rule maker. You know, he just says, do this, don't do that, but there's no real rhyme or reason behind that. Now think back to sports. I used the example of sports earlier. A lot of rules in sports are actually kind of arbitrary. Football, you need 10 yards to make a first down. Why is it 10, not 9 or 11? It's just probably easier to round it off to 10. Why do you get only 4 downs? Why can't you get 5 or 3? Why 3 strikes and 4 balls in baseball? It's just pretty arbitrary. I mean, there had to be some set of numbers behind these things, but you could tweak them a bit and you wouldn't really lose the essence of the game. So those rules are somewhat arbitrary. But are God's rules arbitrary? He just makes stuff up. Say, I don't want you to do this because I just want to see if you'll obey. Ha ha. No, there are reasons for them. Now, that's what some people have, this idea that God's rules are arbitrary. Some people think, well, if God is not making arbitrary rules, maybe he's making commandments that are based on some moral law that is outside of him. And if there is some moral law that exists sort of outside of God, then even that is something that God must obey. So God is not really in charge. He has to yield to these moral laws over here. You probably never thought about that, but that is something that in philosophy was addressed by one of Plato's writings. It's called the Euthyphro Dilemma. And the idea is basically God can either command arbitrary things. So tomorrow he could just say, well, you know what? Murder's right today. Go nuts. Or he has to yield. He has to obey some other law that exists outside of him. And therefore, God isn't really in charge. He's not really the ultimate being. But there are other options besides those two. There's a third option. God's moral law reflects his character. That's why he says, be holy, for I am holy. His laws reflect who he is, his priorities, the way that he does things. And we could also view some of God's laws as like an instruction manual. God's not just the moral lawgiver, he's also the creator of life. He's the designer of human lives, the life of the church, our marriages, whatever else we may apply ethics to. And he designed things to function best in certain ways, and he knows how things work best. So when he gives us his laws, it's not to take away our joy or to rob us of some fun. It's actually to lead us on the path of health so we do things rightly. And if we love God, we'll obey his commandments. That's why the Apostle John writes, By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So again, we were made to love, to know, to trust, to worship, to represent God. That's why we exist. And Paul doesn't really give us explicitly the first four commandments of the ten, but he kind of summarizes them. They all have to do with how we relate to God. We should have no other gods in our lives. So there's only one God. He should be ultimate in our lives. We shouldn't have any false gods, idols that compete with Him. We should take His name seriously, even take the name Christian seriously, not just treat Him in kind of a trivial way. The Sabbath commandment, as I think we understand it on this side of Jesus, is that we find our rest in Him and Him alone. So the idea of being disobedient, ungodly, and sinners, that's all encapsulated in the first four commandments. When we rebel against God, we're rejecting against His ways. We're rejecting Him. And He's the very best thing, if I can say God's a thing, that there is. And so we should want to relate to God rightly. It's foolish and harmful to us if we don't. It's like trying to fight gravity. You're not going to win, and it's bad for you. But when Paul gets into more specifics, and he starts kind of getting into the Ten Commandments, so we know that the fifth commandment is to honor our father and mother. And here he says striking parents is wrong. Disobeying parents is wrong because God has designed the family, the structure of the family, to be the building block of society. Before you have governments, before you have cities, before you have businesses, what do you have? The family. And God designed the family to function in a certain way, and so that's why Christians care a lot about the family and the definition of family. But there's even a deeper level than that about the law regarding parents. The whole idea that there are parents and children points us to a greater reality. You know, it's a very strange idea, but God could have designed life in different ways so that there were no parents and children, or at least not fathers and mothers. He could have had human beings who reproduce asexually and just divide cells, or He could have created all the people that He ever wanted to create just out of nothing and, you know, maybe live longer lives, just hang around for thousands of years. Or He could have created people who would die, but every once in a while, He just repopulates the earth. Again, people made out of nothing just appear because God made them. Strange thoughts, I know. But God could have done other things. But He created people who would create other people. So He creates parents who are going to have children. And I think all of that is a shadow of the father-son relationship that we find within the Trinity, and also the father-children of God relationship that we have. When we know God, God is our Father, we are of His children. And so when you dishonor parents, you're probably far more likely to dishonor God. I think the people who obey their parents and honor their parents are more likely to come under God's authority than those who do not. The sixth commandment is against murder. It's always wrong to kill innocent people because people are made in the image of God. They are the height of God's creation. So to murder someone, again, killing an innocent person, is an insult to God. The seventh commandment is against adultery, which, very strictly speaking, was a prohibition against men having sex with another man's wife, but is interpreted way more broadly than that, to rule out any form of sex that is outside of a marriage. And the biblical definition of marriage in Genesis 2, it's affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels, is one man and one woman. That is the only context in which sex is right. And Jesus even says that lust is a violation of the commandment not to commit adultery. So why is any form of sexual immorality, including homosexual activity, wrong? Are these, again, just arbitrary commandments like God wants to rob us of having this fun, this pleasure? No. God created sex, and it's a good gift to be enjoyed, again, within the right context. But God's design for marriage, and you really can't biblically pull apart the strands of marriage and sex. They go together. It's designed for something that is very deep, The whole institution of marriage, again, is a pointer to something greater. It is to point us to the true marriage, the eternal marriage of God and his people. And that relationship should be exclusive. You worship only one God. It should be marked by faithfulness. I mean, God is certainly faithful to his people, his covenants, but we should be faithful to God. And it is not just lifelong, it is eternally lifelong. So the human marriage, if it's reflecting that relationship well, it should be exclusive, monogamous, lifelong, one of fidelity. And not only that, but, and this is where, you know, when we talk about homosexuality, it's a very, you know, it's a very hot topic. Obviously, a lot of people wouldn't agree with anything that I'm going to say right now. But the reason why that is wrong is because God designed men and women, even for the fall, there's that institution again of men and women. God has designed men and women for each other. God designed marriage a certain way. But if you think about it, a marriage is a binding of two different parties. So it's not a man and a man. It's not a woman and a woman. Now, what is the marriage of God and his people? It's not God and God. It's not human beings and human beings. It's two parties that are different from one another and somehow complement each other. Or at least God doesn't need to be complimented, but we certainly do. We need to be filled and united to God. And so that idea of God being in this union with a different party is best pictured by this one man, one woman marriage. Now, if you think this life is all there is to it, then you have a very hard time swallowing all that. But if you understand that this life is a prelude to eternal life, that certain institutions like marriages will not last forever, but the true marriage of God and his people will, it's a lot easier to understand. So within a Christian worldview, it makes perfect sense. If you don't buy into the Christian worldview, you probably have a hard time buying into it. Again, I realize that it's a very controversial thing to say today that homosexual activity is wrong, that it's sinful. But it's very clear that's what the Bible says. And, you know, we don't say that to the exclusion of calling out other sins. There are lots of sexual sins that people commit. But the Bible's language about these things is very clear. There are a lot of revisionist scholars that say, well, you know, what the Bible's really talking about is not committed, consensual, homosexual relationships between adults. It's really about men dominating teenage boys, which actually happened in the Roman Empire. If you read about activities in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul's writing, it's some crazy stuff that makes today look very tame. But that's not what those passages discuss. Some people say, well, it's really about some kind of same strange rites that were occurring at pagan temples, but there's no hint of that in these passages. In fact, the passages are often rooted in the creation account. So the language is clear in the Bible, and it's not arbitrary. And I think if we view God's commandments as arbitrary, then what stops us from continuing to change them more and more? What stops us from saying, well, why not three people in this kind of relationship instead of two? Or why can we not have two brothers and two sisters? But the thing is, every reasonable person realizes there are some boundaries to what we should do sexually, some boundaries to relationships. So if we all realize there are boundaries, maybe we should just accept the God-ordained, God-defined boundaries, because those are actually for our good. But again, we're not calling out just one sin when we read these vice lists. We're calling out all kinds of sin. And again, Jesus said sexual immorality is practiced by people who lust. If you have a sexual lust, or even you just covet someone else's, perhaps husband, that is really the spirit of adultery. And so it's probably the case that everyone in this room is a sexual sinner on those terms, or at least the majority of us. And yet there's good news for people who are sinners, whether they are sexual sinners or they've stolen things or even murdered someone. The good news is that we can be cleansed of our sin. So in another one of letters that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You start thinking about that, well, who can? Now, if he ended there, it would be bad news. But then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the good news of Christianity is any person who has violated God's moral law can be forgiven and cleansed and be made right in his eyes because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus died in our place, bearing God's holy, righteous, perfect wrath, the punishment against sin for us. But if we come to Jesus, we have to trust him and we have to turn away from our old ways of doing things. That's repentance. And so, yes, we still struggle with sin. If you're a Christian, you're going to sin sometimes, but your life should be marked more by obedience than by that kind of lawlessness. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making here. Just getting back to the list to fill it out, he says in 1 Timothy that enslavers are lawless. That's a reference really to the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment prohibits stealing. And stealing, you're taking something that belongs to someone else. But here, it's not taking something that belongs to someone else. It's stealing a person. It's kidnapping a person and making them your slave or selling them into slavery. Philo, a Jewish writer of the first century, said, a kidnapper also is a thief, but he is moreover a thief who steals the very most excellent thing that exists upon the earth. What's so horrific about that is you're taking a person made in God's image and you're treating them like a thing. We're going to say more about slavery because it comes back around in chapter 6, but some people say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against slavery. That's not quite true. There's a word right there, enslavers, that it clearly speaks against. There's also a little book in the Bible called Philemon that really speaks against slavery, but we'll talk more about that several weeks from now. And then Paul references the ninth commandment, which is against bearing false witness by saying liars and perjurers. Again, very broad thing. You're not telling the truth. You are not doing things God's way because God is a God of truth. Jesus himself is truth. Paul doesn't mention the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting, but he gives this blanket statement. You know, everything that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is an act of lawlessness. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word sound actually means healthy. You know, doctrine is just teaching. It's really our theology. Right doctrine is healthy. It is good for us. Sins are not healthy. Right theology leads to healthy churches, healthy people, healthy lives, healthy relationships. Bad theology can lead to unhealthy things. We can be unhealthy by just railing against all of God's laws. We can also be unhealthy by focusing too much on one particular thing, like one minor doctrine, one particular book of the Bible, but not the others. When we do that, we can go astray and become unhealthy very quickly. But the center of Christianity is the gospel. It's the good news that God is saving sinners through the work of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who also became a human being, fulfilled the law, fulfilled God's desires for humanity, and died in our place on the cross, bearing the penalty we deserve for our sin. And it's healthy, the gospel, because it restores us to spiritual health. And it glorifies God because it gives God all the credit for making us healthy. You know, if being in a right relationship with God was based on our obedience, who would get the credit? Me, right? Look how good of a job I did. I obeyed all the law, so therefore I'm God's child. You, sinner over there, you're not God's child because you're not as good as me. But if I come to God and I say, I've got nothing to offer you. I'm a sinful person. I need your cleansing. Who gets the credit? In all of that, it's God. And that's why it matters that we know the gospel, that we're not claiming credit for ourselves, but we are praising God that he would save people like you and me. So today, I urge us once again to know the gospel, to develop sound doctrine, and to trust the gospel message and to live in light of it, because it alone brings us spiritual health. It alone will bring health to this church, to our marriages, to our individual lives. If we know the gospel and we really believe it, we're going to long to live lives that are pleasing to God. We're going to want to become more like Jesus. If we love him, we will obey his commandments. And we will want to obey the moral law, not because it earns something from God or we're afraid of his wrath, but simply out of gratitude and love and because it's good for us. God's commandments are not burdensome to us. Sound doctrine, right theology certainly isn't. It all leads to health. And that should be our goal as Christians, as we glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience that you put up with us, that you bear with sinful people, that even while we were your enemies, you sent Jesus. Historically, people were enemies against you at the time of Jesus' first coming. But even when you sent Jesus into our lives, when you sent the gospel message into our lives, we were your enemies. We were not looking for you. We were not trying to please you in every aspect of our lives. Yet you brought Jesus to us to restore us to health. And I pray everyone here would trust Jesus truly. I pray that we would focus rightly on your gospel, not make minor issues major ones, not get our priorities out of whack, not use the law in an unlawful way, not to be focused on just trivial things, but help us to focus truly on Jesus and what he's done for us, and then have that connected to everything else that we do. I pray that we would glorify you, that we would see that salvation is of the Lord, it's not of us, and we would praise you for it always, now and forevermore. We pray this all in the great name of Jesus. Amen.